God, these are your promises. This is your revelation. And the wonder of your goodness is too much for us to comprehend. God, may your Holy Spirit guide us to push back past what is familiar, even when what is familiar comforts us, even when comfort is what we would settle for. God, help us push past what is familiar and what is sentimental into the glory of these promises, so that we would be your people and the knowledge of who you are and what you are doing in the world would fill us and cover us and strengthen us, and that your glory would be our hope. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When we last gathered here at church, it was Christ the King Sunday, and we were reading about the anointing of a king. The first king of Israel, Saul, had made a promising beginning, and he certainly looked like a king. He acted like a king, but that's as far as it went. And so God sent his prophet Samuel to anoint, to choose a new king. And it's a great story that we read last week. You remember the prophet was there ready to choose the oldest and strongest and best looking of Jesse's sons. But God stayed the prophet's hand and said, "You people, you just look at the outward appearance of a thing and stop. But the Lord looks upon the heart. And truth doesn't lie in appearances." And so God inspired the prophet Samuel to ask, where is the youngest son? Where is the eighth extraneous, superfluous son who was so little and so unimportant that he wasn't even invited to the table? Well, he was out shepherding. He was laying down his life to protect the sheep, trusting God to give him victory over the bear and the lion. And God told the prophet, and the prophet told the family, this one, this youngest, eighth, overlooked son, this is the one who shall rule as king. Cue the happily ever after music. Except it wasn't. It might have appeared to be for a while, but what have we learned about appearances, church? Your children's Bible back in the day was probably edited to make David look like a hero. And that's how we're taught to read scripture, like it's a morality fable. Saul was bad. Don't be like Saul. David was good and lived happily ever after. Be like David and God will make you king. But David's life wasn't a fairy tale. And though he started out strong, his time as an outcast and a criminal had taught him to rely upon God, had taught him to look beneath the surface. He grew over time to understand his identity first as being a king. He grew over time to love being a king more than he loved the God who made him king. And that's often the way it is with us. We love the gifts God gave us more than the God who gave them. And we'll do whatever it takes to hold on to them. David began to listen to the world teach him how to be a king. He let the culture tell him what his rights were. He stopped listening to God. David became more concerned with appearing righteous than being righteous. And so he became, in short order, a rapist, then a murderer, then a liar. There are no heroes in the Bible, church, but by the grace of God, there are saints. David was a friend after God's own heart, and God made irrevocable promises to David. And David might have been the best king that Israel ever knew, but he was never great. Now, if you read these visions of Isaiah, and let the prophet teach you what God's people are meant to live like, what it looks like to live a life in fullness and shalom. If you let the prophet Isaiah teach us what holy authority looks like, then you will understand that David was just a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a righteous king. One is coming, Isaiah says, who is God's true anointed one, and that one is the Messiah. And he is coming from a most unexpected place, a place like a dead tree stump, and he is rising up in weakness like a tiny shoot. And yet this one will grow to judge between all the nations, and he will reconcile all people to himself. In this anointed Messiah, God's covenant with Abraham will be fully kept, even the fifth part of that covenant that we always forget, that God chose a people so that all people would be blessed through them. And here, this Messiah, rising up like a shoot out of that stump, will keep that promise, reconciling all nations to God and to one another. And in his rule, during his reign, there will no longer be any need for war. And so the people will beat their weapons into farming tools. And God's spirit will rest upon this anointed one. And it will be a spirit of wisdom and strength and power. And the sole joy of this king will be in God alone. And this king will use God's spirit to pierce through illusion all the way to truth. And he will rule over the earth, not based on what appears to be real, not based on what he hears is popular. He will use his power as God created power to be used for the sake of the powerless. He will provide righteousness for those who need it. He will bring justice to the poor, and he will destroy the wicked. Can we notice, church, where this is happening? It's happening on earth. No apologies to Tim LaHaye. This is not happening up and away in some other world, but here on God's beloved, scarred earth. And the reign of the Messiah isn't described by the songs sung in worship or the prayers prayed in the temple or the blood spilled in the streets. Here on earth, the way that we will know that the Messiah rules is the presence of justice and righteousness, not just for the wealthy or the powerful chosen few, but for all. It's justice, not as an ideal or an abstract concept, but as a lived reality for the benefit of all people. And what happens when that Messiah is on the throne, when there is that complete and utter transformation of rulership? What happens is that reality itself is recreated and restored. When the Messiah is on the throne, Isaiah tells us, the wolf begins to live with the lamb and the leopard with the goat. Powerful beasts who are natural enemies are reconciled to one another. They no longer see each other as threats, but as companions. They are all so gentle that they can be led by a child, a little child. And pay attention to this, because it's not just poetry. It says the infant will stick its hand into the nest of a cobra, a little child, into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all God's holy mountain. And God's holy mountain has become the whole earth. Now, when the Bible starts talking about snakes, you people ought to think about what? You ought to think about Genesis, right? You ought to think about the fall. So here, God is telling us that the child will be able to put his hand into the mouth of the snake. And we know that it was the serpent who tempted Eve to desire something more than God. It was the serpent who taught Eve that God can't be trusted. And in that one decision, we know that all of created all of creation was disordered. And one of the things God says in the aftermath of that disaster, which we call the fall, one of the things that God says is now, from now on, the snake is going to crawl on its belly. From now on, there's going to be enmity between creatures. From now on, man will live by the sweat of his brow. From now on, a woman will be marked by pain and danger in childbirth. But do you see here, church, how Isaiah is telling us that with the coming of the Messiah, when God's own anointed rules in every human heart, the curse of the fall is reversed. And what has come to seem just natural to us, that nature is red in tooth and claw, what we have accepted as normal in that moment, in the reign of the Messiah, is restored to its original glory. When the Messiah comes, the impossible happens. The nations are reconciled, and all creation is redeemed. Everything is made new. Church, these are the promises we celebrate in Advent. They are glorious, and they are impossible. Do we even know these promises? I don't think so. I'm not even sure we want them. We've traded these promises, which are our birthright as sons and daughters of Jesus, we have traded them for a mess of pottage. We've ignored these revelations because they seem too good to be true, because we are embarrassed by their glory. And instead, we have taken Jesus and we have crafted for ourselves a reasonable faith. We just use the Son of God to grasp for the best of what seems possible in our eyes. A good life as the fallen world defines it. We hope for good things for the people who matter to us. And surely the people who matter to us are the only people who really matter to God. The poor we will always have with us. Even Jesus said that. So who cares about the glorious day that Isaiah foretells? In this season, we just hope for the best the culture has to offer us. We just eat, drink, and be merry. We work hard and enjoy our success and hope that we nuke them before they nuke us. The world is what it is. Life is what it is. We'll settle for what's possible in this life and thank God for it. And in times of great grief and pain, maybe we'll begin to hope for what isn't possible, but only in the next life. Church, all of that is a cheap imitation of the life we were given in Jesus. We need to stop seeing God through the lens of fallen creation. We need to start seeing the reality of the world through the revelation of God. We need to start letting Scripture teach us what reality is instead of stopping at appearances. So often, as the people of God, we skip over the prophets because they're just too overwhelming and depressing. It's just too hard to hear God call out again and again how terribly, brutally, violently evil our culture is. But church, the prophets don't just tell us what's wrong. They also reveal to us what God's righteousness will look like. And sometimes even that discourages us. It feels less like a promise and more like a threat, like God is laying out for us some kind of test that we can never possibly pass. Nations beating their weapons into tools, bears eating straw with cows, it's not possible. No matter how much we believe, no matter how hard we try, now no matter how good we are, no nation, no leader, no people can make that happen. We ignore that vision because it's not possible. But church, that's exactly the point. We cannot save ourselves. David was a better king than the alternative, but he was still tragically, terribly inadequate. He might be the best of what is humanly possible, but we have to stop striving for that. We have to stop celebrating redemptive violence and reasonable distribution of scarce resources and just wars. We have to stop settling for the best of what is humanly possible and calling that holy. We hope for what's possible, and that is not a hope at all. When you hope for what is humanly possible, that's not hope. It's optimism. What is humanly possible contains none of the glory of God. As we step into this holy season of Advent, we need to carry these revelations, these promises of Isaiah, we need to carry them with us in these days. We need to focus on the impossible hope that God has revealed to us. We are the people who follow Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one who keeps the promises we find in Isaiah. Friends, we believe in the impossible. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's impossible. We believe that Jesus is God made flesh. That's impossible. We believe that Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead and calmed the storm and fed the 5,000. That is all impossible. We believe that Jesus was so righteous he could forgive sinners. We believe that Jesus was so holy that he washed the feet of the one who would betray him. That is all impossible. We believe that Jesus suffered and was crucified and died and was buried. All of that is impossible. So our hopes need to be impossible too. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead triumphant over sin and death, reconciling all of humanity to himself. That's why we sing the impossible, that in Jesus Christ there is hope for everyone. Not because we believe that things aren't really that bad, but because we know that they are. We believe in the impossible. And that is how we see the glory of God. We're a people who used to be no people. And now we've been made one people by Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's glorious impossible. And so we are called to have impossible hope. Because for us to have hope in what is humanly possible is simply blasphemy. Church, our hope is too small. It's too possible. It's too real. And no one who worships the God made flesh, no one who can proclaim Christ is risen on Easter morning, no one who does those things has any business settling for what's possible. We are a people who boldly hope in what is impossible. That is our birthright in Jesus Christ. We hope in the impossible because we know that that's the only place God's glory is found. We hope in the impossible because we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that nothing is impossible with God.